I certainly appreciate your presence tonight, and I know the Lord does even more. He sees everything that we do, what our priorities are, where we come, and why we're there. And it's always good to see that, and I compliment you for your attendance tonight. As always, I've seen signs on churches, visitors welcome, members expected, and I guess that's probably a good way to put that. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, I thought we'd start the new year off with a character study. Try to do that a few times during the year. I think if I did a character study every service, I'd be happy. They're interesting and enjoyable and encouraging, too. John the Baptist in Matthew 11 had been in prison about 7 months. And he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the Christ, or do we look for another?" That's always puzzled me, and I don't know that I've ever gotten a satisfactory answer. And since the Bible doesn't tell us why he said that, I don't guess we'll really know. But obviously it seems as though he's doubting whether Jesus is the one. But the reply that Jesus gave is, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Would that be enough evidence for you to believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And yet even John should have known that, because Jesus is referring back to Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, and Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, that prophesied these very things about Jesus Christ, about the coming one. And so that's what John should have expected, and having heard that, that should have been sufficient, and I suppose it was. It's funny how prison or trying times sometimes does funny things to us. And so we want to talk about John and his work tonight and try to cover some of the things the Bible says about it and encourage you and me to think about how momentous John's work was, because, first of all, we notice that he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He came to prepare the way for the Lord, and this was by divine command and will. God knew that John needed to come to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll have more to say that as we go along. A second truth the Bible teaches, Matthew 11 and verse 11, "Among those born of women," Jesus said, "there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Well, John was of priestly descent on both sides of the family. Zacharias was a priest of the course of Abijah. Elizabeth belonged to the family of Aaron. And so that being the case, the Bible even says of John's parents that they were blameless. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. In their walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And the word blameless there means irreproachable or faultless. So John had parents that were in their late age, everything that God could expect of them. John was born in Judea, obviously, as you know, in the hill country, a cousin of Jesus Christ, 6 months older than he was. And of course, that's nothing that we could brag about. It's simply a fact that happened to be. Back in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias was told that John would be born to him and his wife in their old age. And as you remember, Zacharias had a hard time believing that and laughed in disbelief. As a result, he became mute until the child was born. The angel said that he should be named John when he was born by divine decree, and so the Lord named John the Baptist. And it says John would be great. He would be inspired of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and would practice the Nazarite vow. And again, you can find that in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and also in verse 15 here, Luke chapter 1. He would turn the hearts of the people to God in the spirit and power of Elijah. I want you to go back and read with me Malachi's statement regarding that in chapter 4. Because as a young preacher, this is one of the passages I didn't really understand. And I kept trying to figure it out and read what others had to say. And when they explained it to me, it didn't make sense. But it says in Malachi chapter 4, Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." I thought, what does that mean? How do you turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers? "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Having lived so many more years now than I'd had when I first read that and thought about that, I think I have a better grasp of it now. You destroy society by destroying the family, and when families are not what God wants them to be, no nation can last very long. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about here. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3 now and think about what the Bible has to say about it. John is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah was a tremendously great prophet in the Old Testament. Perhaps we should have more lessons about him. But his first public appearance in Luke chapter 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. There's an interesting observation. You have two high priests. God only ordained one of them. The Roman authorities had appointed the others. And it's interesting, Luke refers to both of them and just leaves it at that because he's dealing with the history aspect of it. But he said anyway, they were high priests. "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now let's think about that a minute. In Matthew chapter 3, his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, people have never wanted to hear a message of repentance. And yet that's the message John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews thought that somehow they would miraculously receive a kingdom at the hands of one like David or David himself, and they would be ushered in automatically and overwhelm the Roman authorities, and they would live on the earth in a magnificent world, rising to world power. And yet when John came and professed the coming of the kingdom, he didn't say anything about that. In fact, when you think about it, John preached a kingdom of character, which fits perfectly his message. If you're preaching a kingdom of character rather than a physical power, you would address the people and their problems, wouldn't you? And he's telling them, you people need to repent in order to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so his lesson was based on a repentance toward God, and his message was the good would be separated from the evil, and the evil people would be baptized with fire. As I've already said, his preaching was designed to turn people's hearts away from themselves and back to God. When families are selfish and self-centered, they're not well off. And when they turn back to God and put Him first in their lives and then treat each other as God would have them, things go well. But let's look at Matthew chapter 3 and read actually verses 11 and 12. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Now think about what Jesus said about John and what John says about himself. "Of those born among women, there is not a greater one than John the Baptist." Well, if somebody said that about me, I'd have a hard time being humble, wouldn't you? "Of all the preachers the church has ever seen, there's not a greater preacher than Wayne Goff." Boy, I tell you what, you wouldn't be able to get me out of double-tiered door. That's awful heavy compliment. Of course, I've never heard that, never going to. Don't worry about that. That's not why I'm here. But that's what Jesus said about John. Yet John said, "I'm just preparing the way of one whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." And so humility was a great attribute of great people. And I've read it said about great people that they never know they're great. Well, John certainly didn't realize his greatness in the words that Jesus paid to him there. But let's go on. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He baptized the apostles with the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And he baptized in the future those with fire who have not served and turned to the Lord and did not repent in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The only question then remaining is, who's going to be the wheat and who's going to be the chaff? He's going to save the wheat. The chaff's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. And Paul uses a similar analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to say, be careful how you build upon the temple of the Lord. If any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so in that illustration he said, well, there's some who are straw, some who are hay. There's others that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Someone says, well, I don't care if I'm hay just as long as I get to heaven. Well, the problem with being hay or straw is there's going to be a trial of fire. You still want to be hay, straw, stubble, paper? He's talking about character, folks, and that's what John is doing. He's trying to get people to repent, and he's telling them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. Jesus is coming. He's mightier than I. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will be saved. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. And you know what people would call a fellow like that today? Oh, you're one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers. Yes, he was. Who told him to preach it? The Lord. And so God is in favor of those who preach hellfire and brimstone as long as they preach the truth about the subject. And so that's something we can learn about John. And it's true for us today. Is your character what God would expect it to be? Then we come to the baptism of John, which was something entirely new. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, you have numerous Old Testament washings. For example, a person who touched a dead carcass was considered unclean until evening, and his clothes were washed. Leviticus 11:28. In Leviticus 13, if you had scabs that required a leprosy test, you had to wash the body, the scalp, and the clothes. Was that the baptism of John? Of course not. Bodily discharges were unclean and required washing of the person and everything pertaining to it. Leviticus chapter 15, 1 and the verses following. But that's not what he's talking about here. The Old Testament prophets foretold of a future washing. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8 said, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. That's the washing that we're talking about in the New Age. Zechariah 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. What fountain is he talking about? Well, in chapter 12 and verse 10, he mentioned the blood of Jesus Christ by referring to the spear-pierced side. So John's baptism was brand new. It signified a break with the Old Testament and the beginning of the new kingdom. Nothing in the Old Testament authorized what John was doing, but the Holy Spirit operating through John authorized what John was saying and teaching. And he was telling them that there's going to be the end of the old and the beginning of a new kingdom when this Messiah comes. So much so that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, Jesus said that when you reject the baptism of John, you have rejected the counsel of God against yourselves. Talking to the Pharisees and those who refused to accept John's baptism. They were jealous, they were envious, they were haughty and arrogant, had no intention of doing what somebody like John would say. And yet Jesus said to reject his baptism is to reject the counsel of God. Now think about the attitudes today about the subject of baptism. Oh, baptism is important, but it's not essential. You're saved by faith, not by baptism. Well, if John's baptism rejected by the Jewish people was rejecting God's counsel, what is it today? Because it was Jesus Christ who said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you read in the book of Acts that being done, you never see anybody minimizing baptism. In all the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, you may see different steps left out. You may see a case of conversion where repentance is not specifically mentioned. You may see another case of conversion where confession is omitted, though understood. But you never one time see a case of conversion in the book of Acts where the subject of baptism is left out. You think that's because God knew how man would reject the counsel of God against themselves by minimizing baptism? It sure seems like it, doesn't it? And so today, people who refuse to obey the commandment of the Lord have rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Another thing we learn about John and his work is that when Jesus came to him to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, John obviously was unwilling to baptize Jesus. Why is that? Because John said his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus had nothing of which he needed to repent. John knew Jesus well enough to know that was the case. And so he said no, but Jesus Christ said, suffer it or permit it to be so. And that means I'm the exception to the rule. And why was it that Jesus needed to be baptized if this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins didn't apply to him? Well, the reason he said suffered or permitted to be so is because this was a commandment of God, and Jesus was baptized by John as the exception, but, and here's the key for all of us in the new year, but he wanted to be sure he was the right example to everyone else. What you and I do, how we attend, how we talk at work or at home or at school, has a tremendous influence over those around us. And certainly Jesus Christ understood that and said, I may be the exception to the rule, but you baptize me to leave no doubt that I'm submitting to the commandments of God. And lo and behold, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so God gave his divine approval. Jesus' baptism was an example to all Jews that they too should obey God's commands, whether small or great. And that tells you something about the baptism of John. Was it for the remission of sins or not? And I think the answer is yes. A lot of discussion among brethren about that, and the one good thing about it is it doesn't apply to us today, so it's a discussion. But look in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For the Bible there clearly says that John's baptism was to prepare the people for the kingdom. It says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people, what? Prepared for the Lord. Now here's the question. Did he do his job or not? The answer is yes. Those baptized by John did not repeat the process on Pentecost because John had prepared them for the coming of the kingdom. When the kingdom came, they were ready. Now, a lot of brethren don't agree with that statement. And like I said, it doesn't matter from the standpoint of fellowship because none of it applies to us today. But I think if you study carefully what John's baptism was, it was a baptism of repentance and it was for the remission of sins, the exact same language in the Greek as it is in Acts 2:38. So how is it for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 and not for the remission of sins when John did it? And the answer is, it's the same. It's the same. He prepared these people. I believe these who were ready for the coming of the kingdom and were faithful to the Lord when the day of Pentecost came and the 3,000 obeyed the gospel then and were baptized, it plainly says the Lord what? Added to them. Added to who? Well, the apostles and the other faithful ones who were already prepared for the kingdom by the coming and the baptism of John. And so there you have people to whom the new converts were added, and they obeyed the gospel, and as a result, both the men and the women who did so were added to an existing group. Now, as an answer to that argument, sometimes people say, well, what about Acts 19? I say, well, let's look at Acts 19. And my answer to that is Acts 19 is a case of 12 men being baptized after John's baptism was invalid. And they say, well, now where'd you get that? Well, let's look at the text and see what you think. In Acts 19 and verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, that would be an honest question, because in Acts 2:38, the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked that question. They say, well, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, their bells go off. Ding, ding, ding. Something's missing here. So Paul said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. John's baptism ceased by the day of Pentecost. These men were obviously baptized after that time when John's baptism was no longer valid. And look at the context to see how that might have happened. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 24, where it says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to where? Ephesus. That's where these 12 men are in chapter 19. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. You think maybe these 12 men in Ephesus had been baptized by Apollos? Sure seems like it, doesn't it? So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos was a tremendous teacher, but what happened to those he left behind in Ephesus? Chapter 19 and verse 1, Paul dealt with that. I don't know how we can't see that, but some brethren just will not accept that. And they say, well, I just don't care what you say. I just don't think that's the case. And that's when I say, I don't mind you disagreeing with me. I just hate for you to be wrong. I don't know how you can miss that. And so anyone today, the application would be anyone who's not been properly baptized must do so scripturally in order to be baptized. Here in Acts 19, we can all agree on one thing. These people were baptized again, weren't they? Because they've been baptized by an improper baptism, and then Paul baptized them again. When I was preaching at Yellville, Arkansas, the first place I ever preached, I was talking to a friend of mine that I've told some of you about on this bowling team. And this one fellow was a member of a denomination, and he was listening to me and this other preacher argue back and forth as we were riding to bull shows to go bowling. And we got on the subject of baptism, and of course this fellow I was arguing with was a Methodist, and they baptized babies, and so we talked about that. And the fellow listening agreed with me. He said, no, you have to believe before you can be baptized. So when I had the opportunity, I said, well, what about you? How about you being baptized? He said, oh, I've been baptized so many times, I'm just done with it. What? I've been baptized 3 times. I was baptized as a baby, and then I joined this denomination. They baptized me. He said, then I joined this denomination, and I was baptized a 3rd time. He said, I'm not going to do it again. I've just done enough. Is that the right attitude? If we've all been baptized 3 times and all 3 the wrong way, what do? You keep on until you do it right. And that's the lesson we learn here in Acts chapter 19 that we can all agree on. That you have to hear the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and have that conviction deep in your heart. Repent of your sins as you know them. Confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then you're the proper subject to be baptized to have your sins washed away. It was important enough in Acts 19 in Paul's case that he needed to baptize these people, and the 12 were very humble and willing to do whatever it took to be right in the eyes of the Lord. So there's a lesson we can get from that. Another lesson we learn is that John was indeed the Elijah of Old Testament prophecy. Look at Matthew. We've said that already by quoting Malachi, but look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, where Jesus Christ says as much. For this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, there among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And then in verse 14, he said, And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That was a difficult thing for the people of John's day to accept. But when you compare what Malachi 3:1 and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, and see Jesus applying these very passages to John the Baptist, there's really no doubt. He doesn't mean he's literally Elijah. He simply means he is in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what we need to understand, figurative language. And so we have the truth being taught. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. For there the writer says, He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so Luke is quoting Malachi 4 and applying that to John the Baptist. And so again, it's not literally him, but one who came in his spirit. And John was a highway builder as well. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 3, it says, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. Now stop and picture that. If you wanted to prepare the way for somebody, what would you do? If you could physically do it, you'd bring the mountains low so you wouldn't have to climb over. You'd make the valleys filled with the mountains so everything was level and smooth. That's important. When I lived in East Texas, I played golf and I walked everywhere I went. Moved up here and played golf and tried walking a few times and went up to Smithville and I played 18 holes and came home dead. I said, man, I'm really out of shape. Which I was, but that's another point. So I got in better shape and went back, and I still couldn't walk. You know why? Because nobody had made my mountains low, and nobody filled my valleys up. It's a lot easier to walk straight than it is up and down, as you all know. If you've ever done any hunting or climbing, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Is that what John did? Well, not literally. It's another figure of speech. He's preparing a highway, but the highway is a highway full of what? People. Making the Lord's way as easy as possible. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so he prepares the people for the coming of Jesus Christ, and in doing so was called a highway builder. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 shows the fulfillment of it. You know, it was the practice of foreign countries years ago to build new highways for a visiting king. The king and queen of England once came to visit Canada, and the Canadians built a four-lane highway from Toronto to Niagara Falls just for them. One side was called the King's Highway, and the other side was called the Queen's Highway. So it's not beyond understanding to realize that John the Baptist came to prepare the highway for his king. And look at John chapter 1 and verse 11. There John says, He came into His own. That is, Jesus came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. Who was Jesus' own? Some people say, well, it was the Jewish people. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Yes, it was the Jewish people, but which of the Jewish people? It would be the ones that John had prepared for His coming, the ones baptized under John's baptism. And there was a large amount of people who had done exactly that. It was those prepared people to whom Jesus came, and those people did not receive Him. And so again, it's a minor detail, but one I think that deserves pointing out, because John was a highway builder for Jesus Christ. And it's a shame that the people rejected Him when they were prepared for Him. Another lesson to keep in mind is John was the only Baptist. He wasn't John A. Baptist, he was John the Baptist. I remember hearing the debate between a gospel preacher and a Baptist preacher. The preacher chided the Baptist, said, "Just name me one Baptist in the Bible." Of course, he mentioned John. He said, "That's not right. He's not a Baptist, he is John the Baptist." And when you're the Baptist, that means you're the only one. And in John 3, 28 through 30, John himself, as the only Baptist, said, "I must decrease." And so it wouldn't do for you to say today, 2,000 years later, that we have a vast multitude of people who are named after John the Baptist when John said, "I must decrease." And so we need to keep that in mind as well. John is to be commended because even good men do not like to think that their day has passed and their time is gone. And yet John had to face that in his own lifetime. Never showed any signs of jealousy, the fact that Jesus took precedence over him. As we said at the beginning of the lesson, he was a tremendously great man. Among those born of women, no one greater. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, Jesus said. He was not the Christ, but he was the one who prepared the way for Christ. If you're going to carry a name, carry the name of Christ, and that would be Christian. Furthermore, we have no record of John ever working a miracle, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. Jesus did that. John's job was to preach and prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Look at John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" What do you mean he was before you, John? You're 6 months older than him. Jesus is the great I am. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." Verse 31. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore a witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." As great as John was, he was no son of God in that sense. We are all children of God, we are sons of God, but Jesus is the Son of God, and John prepared the way for Jesus. Now think about this. Are words powerful? Is preaching worthwhile? Sometimes we say, "Well, gospel meetings don't do any good anymore." Well, that's like saying, "I'm going to plant a garden, but I'm not going to plant any seeds." The soil may change from time to time. It may change from generation to generation. But till the end of time, God wants us to go preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." And again, the power is not in me or other preachers. It's not even in the preaching per se itself. It's in the message of the gospel, which is the seed of God. And you plant that seed in good and honest hearts, it will produce fruit. And so all that the preacher is a messenger boy. We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. And as long as God's given the increase, he says, "Preach to prepare the people, and when they accept the message, they'll be saved." And so preaching does do a lot of good, even though we don't always see the results. And so it was for John the Baptist. And in a melancholy moment in a prison where he knew he was about to die, he looked back and wondered, "Probably, have I done any good?" John did all the good that he could because God told him to. So my last point tonight is John the Baptist was a man of conviction. How do I know that? Because he preached when it was in season, and he preached the truth when it was out of season. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, where again Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and how John asked the question. But after the disciples that John had sent to Jesus departed, in verse 7, it said, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" You know what he's talking about? He's talking about preachers. Some preachers are a reed shaken by the wind. In other words, they lick their finger, they say which way the wind is blowing. If it's blowing that way, that's how they preach it. And if it's blowing that way, that's how they preach it. If it's blowing that way, that's how they preach it. They have no character. They're just popularity preachers. They're preaching for money, prestige, or whatever it is. It's not for the truth. And that's what Jesus asked. Do you think John the Baptist, this strange character out in the wilderness, was a reed shaken in the wind? And the implied answer is what? No. Verse 8, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? He didn't dress like Joel Osteen. Didn't have a diamond watch on his wrist. Didn't have a $50 hairdo. If that's what you're looking for, you didn't see that in John, and that disappointed people. You know, when I first began preaching, and I'm probably sure this is true all my life, I met a fellow one time and was telling him what I did. I'm a gospel preacher, preach for the Church of Christ. You know what he said? He said, you don't look like a preacher. I said, well, now, what does that look like? Does it look like a fellow clothed in soft garments? Jesus said, indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? I wonder if John looked like a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what shall I like in this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to the companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. What Jesus was saying is that horrible generation into which he and John the Baptist were born, in which he and John the Baptist both preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was a fickle audience who would not have the truth, whether they preached it round or flat. And so as a result, nothing pleased their audience. But the point I'm making is John the Baptist was a man of conviction. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. He wasn't one who was sent to please man. Paul said in Galatians 1, as a gospel preacher, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So ladies and gentlemen, remember that whoever occupies this pulpit has to please the Lord first and foremost. And if he ever shows evidence of being a reed shaken by the wind, you need to find yourself a real preacher. Because he's not it. He told Herod and Herodias that they had an unscriptural marriage. I heard of a preacher in Louisiana that was preaching for a congregation that became filled with unscriptural marriages. So the elders realized they had a problem. They had a meeting. They told this preacher, you preach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we'll stand behind you. So he did, and it caused an uproar among the members, and they became so upset that the elders got scared and fired the preacher. And the preacher who told the story said, when the elders say they're standing behind you, he said, you need to turn around and look and see how far behind you they are. But you see, that's sometimes what happens. You think John didn't realize what was about to happen when he told Herod that you have not the right to be married to Herodias? Didn't he think maybe that would cause some danger? Well, in Matthew 14, that should read, not 11. Matthew 14 through 12, we find out that it cost John his life. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who survived the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the nation of Israel, recorded that John was beheaded because of Herod's jealousy over his popularity. But the divine record tells us the real reason. Josephus said this, Herod the Tetrarch had married the daughter of Aretas and had lived with her a great while. However, he fell in love with Herodias, this last Herod's wife, who was the daughter of Aristobulus, their brother, and the sister of Agrippa the Great. This man ventured to talk to her about a marriage between them, which address, when she admitted, an agreement was made for her to return, for her to change her habitation and come to him as soon as he should return from Rome. One article of this marriage also was this, that he should divorce Aretas' daughter. So, John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Of Herodias' divorce, Josephus said, Herodias took upon her to confound the laws of our country and divorce herself from her husband while he was alive and was married to Herod Antipas, her husband's brother by the father's side. So John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. That wasn't the politically correct thing for him to say, but it was the truth. In the eyes of God, that's what they needed to hear. As a result, he lost his life. So in conclusion about John the Baptist, I think you can see from a study of such a great character as this, there's a lot of lessons we can learn 2,000 years later. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Not because we're better people or characters than John, but because we're more privileged people. It is a tremendous privilege to be a child of God in the kingdom of God, having been washed from the blood by the blood of Jesus Christ from our sins. Tonight, would you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins? You know, it wasn't popular in John's day. It's not popular today. I remember a century or so ago, J.W. McGarvey said, of all the powers I possessed, I wished I had the power to cause people to repent. But God gave all of us free will agency. We all make that choice of self. You can warn. You can preach hellfire and brimstone sermons like John did. You can persuade people. You can do as Paul said he did, treated them with kid gloves as though they were children. But whether you preach them an easy way or a hard way, difficult or soft, easy or long, the final choice to obey the gospel always lies with the individual. But God said, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please, and it will do that which I sent it to do. And that is, it's going to harden the hearts of some people, and they'll be lost. It will soften the hearts of the honest and sincere, and they'll believe and be baptized and be saved. And God's will have been accomplished. Well, the question left to you to ask is, which am I? The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. I trust if you need to obey the gospel tonight that you have a heart that is soft, that is humble, that is willing to say, if I've done anything wrong, I'm willing to make it right, no matter what the consequences. And if you've already done that, as probably most, if not all, in our audience have, then let this lesson be an encouragement to you to keep on keeping on, be faithful unto death. Don't be a reed shaken by the wind yourself, but stand for the truth based on what you understand God's word to teach. And understanding that truth, don't sacrifice it for any price. So if you need to respond to the gospel, either by obeying it, or as a Christian who needs the prayers of the church and needs the forgiveness of our high priest, Jesus Christ, who will intercede for you, then come ask for that tonight while we stand and sing.